Let's go back to the letter of Jude. Somehow, probably just going to get like six sermons out of this thing by the time we're all done. Page 1027 in the Pew Bible, the next to last book of the Bible, the letter of Jude. As we get started, I just want you to imagine a difficult scenario with me. If you have children in your home, or even children out of your home, imagine even as you are raising your family that out of the goodness of your heart, you invite someone in to your home to live with you. You're giving shelter to this person, providing meals to them. In your welcoming spirit, you want them to feel considered a part of your family. You want them to feel like you love them, you care for them. They have access to everything in your home. You encourage them even to have a connection with your children. But then you find out that very slowly, very systematically, that this person has been putting small amounts of poison into your children's food. And it begins to explain why your kids have been so sick recently. They haven't been able to get well. They haven't been themselves. In fact, the poison is potent enough that with prolonged exposure, it could be fatal. Now I want you to picture something completely different. I want you to picture a preacher walking up the steps and standing before a congregation, which shouldn't be that hard for you to picture, if you can remember about 2 minutes ago. Think about those two scenarios. An infiltrator poisoning your kids, and a preacher standing before a congregation. What is potentially more dangerous? Well, we would all shudder to think what we would do or how we might feel if we found out that someone was giving poison to our children. But if the preacher standing before the congregation is someone that Jude described back in verse 4, an ungodly person who perverts the grace of God into sensuality and denies our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, teaching others to reject the authority of Christ, to abuse the grace of Christ, to embrace ungodly desires, they are feeding poison to the church. And Jude says it will reap destruction with an eternal scope. That's how Jude feels about the situation. So he wants his listeners to pay attention and to notice to have their eyes wide open, and then to contend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, verse 3. Then I think that Jude 5 through 16 is two mini sermons that he kind of just slams together that are almost mirror images of one another. We covered verses 5 through 10 last week as he gets us to consider whether God is our number one true authority. And then today in verses 11 through 16, he's going to look at false teachers and the damage that they can do to churches. And just like last week, like I said, these sermons are like mirror images. He's going to use three examples from the Old Testament and examples from other ancient literature, and then he's going to apply those things directly to the situation that he's facing. As an outline, Jude's going to show us that false teachers have ungodly desires, they have a fruitless and dangerous ministry, and that they are heading for destruction. So we will look at these six verses together, verses 11 through 16. I hope you will look with me and see these words even in your own copy of the scripture. Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." Would you pray with me? Father, we know we encounter difficult, confrontational things in your word, and yet you say these things to help us. So help us to pay attention, to hear, to think this morning. And I'd encourage you to pray, even as you sit under the sound of my voice, if you're a Christian especially, that you would pray that God would speak to you through his word. Maybe you hear this text and you think, what in the world does this have to do with me? But maybe you would pray that God would reveal that to you, that he would give you not only eyes to discern and to hear this sermon, but eyes to evaluate and discern and hear the Christian leaders and teachers around you, whether that is me or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader or even pastors and teachers that you encounter online. Maybe you would ask God to help you to see those things clearly through this text. Would you pray for those around you, especially for those who are maybe not yet Christians or those who are still immature in their faith, that that they would not be led astray by false teaching and that they would be able to hear from God today? And would you pray for me? I stand before you, always in danger of saying what I want to say. Maybe you would pray that I would say what God wants me to say and to be faithful to his word this morning. Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Would they be sweet aroma to your nostrils, and would you answer these prayers to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 11, Jude sounds a lot like his older brother Jesus when he just launches in and says, "Woe to them." Jesus, of course, pronounced woes all the time in the Gospels, especially against the Pharisees. It's a strong statement of judgment. We saw plenty of woes when we were in Isaiah, did we not? Isaiah was fond of woeing people, pronouncing that kind of judgment. But where Jesus calls down woes on the Pharisees for their legalism, like their staunch just attachment to the law, Jude is pronouncing woes for the opposite reason, for a license to sin, for a rejection of the law, for all those who are leading others into a perversion of grace, these ungodly people from verse 4. In fact, that word ungodly, this ungodly desires that the false teachers have, that word shows up four times in verse 15 if you notice it. And it may be tough to pick out in English unless you're just a super grammar nerd, but in Greek it's a little easier to see. Jude uses that word ungodly in verse 15 as a noun and as a verb and as an adjective. He doesn't want you to miss it. Ungodly in as many ways as I can say it. And then, like last week, he illustrates his point by pointing back to the Old Testament. And he gives us three examples. Last week, the examples in verses 5, 6, and 7 were three different scenarios that happened in the Old Testament. But today, in verse 11, he just points out three individual people. He says, these ungodly teachers are like Cain and Balaam and Korah. Well, of the three, if you've been in church, you're probably most familiar with Cain, his story. He was the son of Adam and Eve. He was the brother of Abel. You know the story. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel offer their sacrifices to God. And God accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects Cain's offering. Cain responds poorly to this rejection, becomes angry. And we remember that Cain kills Abel, but we forget that God speaks to Cain before he does it. What does God say to Cain in his anger? God says, "Why are you angry and has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Like, you're angry, Cain. You're tempted, and you will either sin or not. So at that point, Cain's next move is going to be decisive. He's going to go God's way or his way. And in the very next verse, he kills his brother. And in that way, Cain becomes kind of the prototypical sinner to us, doesn't he? Even though we know Adam and Eve were the original sinners in the Garden of Eden, we don't remember Adam and Eve with the same venom that we remember Cain, do we? When you hear about Cain, you think about his name, you immediately just think, "Ah, what an awful guy." Genesis 4:12, Cain is punished by God for his sin and told that he will be a wanderer in the earth. Just five verses later, we find Genesis 4:17 that Cain builds a city. He settles down. He disobeys God again. And we see that his descendants are also murderers. So when Jude throws Cain's name out first, he's saying to these people, he says, "You are just like the sin standard bearer. You know what God expects, but you are taking it upon yourself to decide what to do." And then Jude moves on to Balaam. If you know a little bit about Balaam, what you probably know is the story from Numbers 22 through 24, where Balaam has a donkey that talks. Does anybody know that story? It's in there. I'm not going to talk about it. You can go look it up, Genesis 22 through 24, a donkey talks. But as a part of that story, Balaam's narrative actually begins pretty well. He's kind of like a prophet for hire, and an enemy of the Israelites wants to hire Balaam to prophesy against God's people. And Balaam won't do it. He refuses to prophesy against God's people. And so we think, wow, Balaam's a pretty good guy. He's kind of got his head on straight. But then in Numbers chapter 25, we read that the Israelites began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, foreign women, who had invited the Israelites to sacrifice to their gods, to basically fall into idolatry. And so these people ate and bowed down to foreign gods. Which, what does that have to do with Balaam? He's not even mentioned in that chapter. Until six chapters later, we finally see Numbers 31:16. It says, "These women acted on Balaam's advice, and they caused the people of Israel to act treacherously." So you see this enticement of money is kind of, he's his prophet for hire. It finally gets the best of him. And like the situation that's going on here in Jude, there's sexual immorality at the heart of the sin. So Balaam takes the sin of Cain one step further, because while Cain rejects God's way and sins, Balaam encourages others to do the same. And finally, we get to Korah's rebellion, the end of verse 11. And this may be the least familiar story to you, but this story is in Numbers chapter 16. And you'll see right from the beginning of Numbers 16 that Korah is a leader. He has gathered other leaders of the Israelites, including 250 chiefs of the tribes. And they are going to confront Moses. They're angry that God has designated a certain tribe, the Levites, to be the priests of the people. And Korah is saying, "Hey, God says that we're all holy, we're all his called people. Why do you get to be the priest?" Well, he's going to confront Moses about it, but Moses won't even argue with him. What Moses says is, "Hey, you know what? Get all your guys together. I'll get all my guys together. We'll both talk to the Lord about it. We'll show up in the morning. We'll see who's right." And so they get up in the morning. Korah makes his case before God and men. And then I am not kidding. You can read this as well. Number 16, starting in verse 31, God opens the earth and Korah and his family are swallowed into hell. And the earth closes back up. Those 250 chiefs of the tribe, they start to run away, and it says fire from heaven consumed them. It's very dramatic. And Jude says, you false teachers, you sin like Cain, and you bring others along with you, and you're even arguing with God now. It's not going to go well for you. But that's the way it goes. Cain sinned, Balaam entices others to sin, Korah goes all the way to the top saying that God gets it wrong, and Jude says, woe to ungodly false teachers. Which brings us then to this very poetic section in verses 12 and 13, beautifully written, but kind of give us our second point that false teachers, ungodly leaders have fruitless and dangerous ministry. So did you see Jude just kind of bullet points these metaphors to describe their ministry, just stacking them one on top of the other. He's talking to this congregation. He's saying, I want you to contend for the faith. And one of the ways you're going to contend is you have to have your eyes open, looking at these ministries of these leaders and seeing what kind of fruit does it bear. That's how you're going to contend, because it's these people, verse 12, these people are like hidden reefs at your love feasts. Of course, on initial blush, when you read that, you say, huh? Now, what's a hidden reef at my love feast? That is confusing. But the Greek word for hidden reefs, and if you have a different translation than the ESV, it might say spots or blemishes potentially there, which is weird that the same Greek word has two meanings that are so separate, hidden reefs and blemishes. But it's notable that both of those translations actually fit and work in this verse, either way you go. That love feast that Jude is referencing is probably a common meal that the early church would have eaten together, and it is most likely that as a part of that, they also would have taken the Lord's Supper together. And Jude is saying these bad leaders are eating with you, taking the Lord's Supper with you. And he says there, they do so without fear. You don't even know they're there. You don't recognize them, so they're not worried about it. But either way, they either bring a blemish on something that is holy, or I actually do prefer the ESV translation here. They're like hidden reefs, like stones just under the surface of the water. Your little church is sailing around. Think the water's safe. These false teachers are going to wreck you. Your ship's going to sink. Because these guys, he says, are like shepherds feeding themselves. A reference back to Ezekiel 34 that Jaden read. Which we got to agree, Jude is very aware of the Old Testament, isn't he? He just piles on Old Testament stuff in this little letter. He says, woe to these shepherds feeding themselves, which sounds just like Ezekiel when he says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? It has always been God's design that his church would be like a flock and that he would appoint shepherds over them to lead them. But in the New Testament, these shepherds, there are pastors, there are elders. They must lead the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock. But throughout time, it has always been the case, Old Testament, New Testament, today, there are shepherds in the church who would rather use the sheep to get what they want. The sheep are starving and the shepherd is fat. And he feeds his own bank account, or he feeds his own ego, feeds his own self-importance. When the pastor stops feeding the congregation, the scriptures, starts curating his messages into little cute 30-second quotable clips that'll really work well on Instagram or TikTok. When the pastor cares more about celebrities or big audiences or jet planes or luxury cars or the latest fashion than he cares about the poor or the bereaved or the hurting or the sick. These false teachers, next, he says, are like waterless clouds. swept along by the wind. Again, Old Testament, Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds and wind without rain, don't we know what that's like? Is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. The disappointment. I thought I would be nourished by this pastor. I thought I would be cared for by this pastor, this teacher. Like I come into church and my soul is like dry ground. But it was all show. Thunderheads, lightning, and gusts of wind, but no moisture. Which is the same as the next metaphor. A twice dead tree. It's dead in the root. It's dead in the fruit. Like in the spring, we were so excited about the harvest. And now we get nothing. Jude just keeps going. Verse 13, he says these false teachers are like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame. So in those days, the ocean was a fearsome thing. Be caught out on the sea in a storm, you couldn't control that. A false teacher, he can't even control himself. Lots of bluster, lots of chaos, lots of things going on. But when the tide goes out, all that's left on the beach is that sticky foam. That's all his ministry amounts to. Big noise, no self-control, a lot of false teaching, and then gone. Nothing to show for it except confusion and hurt feelings. Don't even have to think very hard to come up with an example, probably. Final metaphor here, probably the most powerful of all of them. Wandering stars. Before Google Maps and radar, sailors on the sea, how did they navigate? They looked at the stars. They find fixed constellations in the sky and they would know where they were going. The Greek word, though, in verse 13 that's translated wandering, the verb there, it's fascinating. That word is the word planetes, which is where we get our word planet. But planets are in orbit. They move in the sky. So erratically that if a sailor was fixated on that planet night after night, who knows where they'd end up? They'd be lost. A wandering star is the image of a deceptive leader in a church. They promise security and a way home. And the longer you follow an unreliable star, the loster you get. Selfish shepherds, rainless clouds, fruitless trees, tossing waves, wandering stars. What is our only hope in a sinful world? Where ungodly people want to take advantage of a church. What can we do? What do we look for? How do we know? We have to look for teachers who are centered on the truth that we cannot miss or forsake or leave. That Jesus Christ was not a selfish shepherd, but the good shepherd. Who not only led and fed and protected, but laid down his life for the sheep. That Jesus Christ is a cloud full to bursting with living water. And all those who would drink of him would never thirst again. And Jesus Christ, when preached faithfully, bears fruit of salvation and repentance and faith and baptism in healthy churches. And Jesus Christ, who speaks to a raging sea, peace, be still, and the waves listen to him. The book of Revelation says, before the throne of Christ, there is a sea that is as still as glass. So we can know faithful teachers, because they will not point to themselves like wandering stars leading us astray, but they will constantly, consistently, week after week, true teachers will say, there's the star. It's not me. I'm just a sinner like you. It's Jesus Christ, sent from heaven, God's own Son to purchase and redeem, reconcile all us sinners who nailed him to the tree, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, coming again, Jesus Christ. He's the pole star, set, sure. We put our eyes on him. We will not get lost. Shoot, we'll get all the way home. When Jesus Christ is the center of our vision, we don't have to look at these wandering stars because it says they are heading for the gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved forever. Which brings me to the final point of the passage, that false teachers will be destroyed. Back in verse 11, that verse with Cain and Balaam and Korah, word order in the original language doesn't dictate grammar like it does in English. So a lot of times they will use the first and last word to make emphasis. And the last word of verse 11 is the verb apollonto, were destroyed. So yeah, we're talking about Cain and Balaam and Korah. They're bad precursors. But Jude's point is that they were destroyed. All false teachers that pervert God's grace, lead his people astray, will be destroyed. And so that's all of verse 14 and 15 there. Jude's quoting another piece of Jewish literature, a book known as 1 Enoch. Again, don't overly worry about that. Again, he's using it as something that it was common to the people to illustrate a point. Even though Enoch is outside the Bible, the theology that is quoted here is totally in line with the rest of the scripture. It's even a lot like some of the stuff we saw in Isaiah. What's interesting about Enoch, if you read his story in Genesis chapter 5, it tells us that he never died. He walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 says Enoch did not taste death because he was taken away as one approved by God. But the point of this text is that Jesus is coming again. The tense of the verb Jude uses in verse 14, behold, the Lord comes. It's like the tense of the verb communicates that like the journey's already started. We don't know, but he's coming. He's on his way. The return is certain. And he's coming with a host, 10 of thousands of his angels. And for those who are ungodly or leading others to be ungodly, well, they're even going to think that Korah got it easy. Jude pulls no punches. Their ungodly behavior will lead to certain judgment from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he comes again, things are going to be radically different than when he came for the first time, because he's going to come to a crown and not a cross. And he's going to come to a throne, not a manger. He's going to come to reign, not to die, and he's going to come to judge, not be judged. And the next time he comes will be the last time he comes. And he will ride in on a white war horse, flanked by uncountable warrior angels. And all who stood against him in this life will have the payment for their wickedness. They really are just wicked people, self-serving people. They're everywhere in the world, but they are also in the church, and they come into the church. They want to use God's name to get ahead. So our last verse, verse 16, is just a little more help from Jude, some more characteristics for us to look for. Jude wants us to be safe, keep us safe. They grumble. They're like the Israelites in the wilderness. God's not doing enough. They're never content. They always want more, more money, more people, shinier stuff. They follow sinful desires, and they tell other people that's okay. You can do it too. They're loudmouth boasters. They manipulate people with flattery. I want us to be wise as we follow Jesus. That means you need to know your scriptures. And you need to think about who gets up here to talk to you on Sunday morning. You need to think about me and anybody else. You should think about my life, my doctrine, my teaching. If anybody else stands on this stage, you should think the same thing. If you are sitting under the teaching of any other person, you should think about them. We can be we have the potential to be as dangerous as somebody poisoning your kids. And today, I think it's even sneakier. Plenty of you are on social media. Many faith leaders spend tons of time ministering to social media more than they do to their church, because their social media platform is what's going to get them recognized. It's going to get them some popularity. And if you are a Christian, you already know this. The algorithm knows. Okay? And so you're a Christian, it's going to hit you with Christian content. And hey, some of it's going to be good. And some of it might not be. And so when everything is boiled down, though, into 30-second clips, 60-second clips, how can you know? Started watching some reels. Everybody know what a reel is? I know I'm old. I'm young to some of you, old to some of you, you know. I talk about a reel. My daughter thinks I'm so lame. But started watching reels with this pastor. His church is about 5 hours from here, so it's like feels like it's close to home. And he was, you know, gosh, I liked him. He's bold. He's aggressive. He took some like strong stances that I appreciated. I mean, he was a little loud. He was a little arrogant. He was, you could tell, trying to build his own platform. Come to think of it, after the fact, he was a lot like verse 16. I probably should have been paying more attention. But I couldn't see it. Because I liked it. I liked the little 30-second clips. The bold stance. I kind of bought into that. Then just last week, in the Lord's timing as I was preaching this text, I saw a longer clip of him online. And it wasn't designated for online. It was him preaching to his church. He was on stage during their services. And I just realized that I'd been duped. He's preaching to his church, and preaching to young men, kind of targeting young men in his church, and he was warning them about the dangers of strip club, which, I mean, I'll agree with that. That's fine. Not healthy. But from there, he goes on, and I'm going to quote him here, because I feel like his exact words do what I want them to do. He says this. He says, preaching to his church, "There is only one stripper we reverence, the one who took off glory and put on humanity and gets butt naked on the cross to die for you and me." So, like, I can barely say that up here in front of you. I feel weird saying that. To slander the most sacred moment in history, the humiliation and degradation and death of the Son of God, so that you can be risque, so that you can be cool or cutting edge. I'm just telling you this because while you need to pay attention to who stands on this stage and preaches or who gets in your Sunday school class and teaches, you need to be careful who you watch on TV or listen to on the radio. We are very susceptible to social media online clips and being led astray by those. So I would ask you to pay attention to the Christian content that you consume even on your phone. TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube. Are the teachers that are on there trustworthy? Do they hold the Bible as their highest authority? Do they proclaim Christ and not themselves? Brothers and sisters, we have the authority of God's word. We have the pole star of Jesus Christ and the gospel message. We have discerning brains. And there are good teachers out there. So let's contend for the faith once for all delivered to us by being careful who we allow to lead us in our Christian walks. Would you bow with me? Father, give us the gift of discernment. Help us to have gospel vision so that we can see correctly. And may we not be led astray, but may we be led towards you, where real life can change and sins can be forgiven. And you can restore us and give us peace and give us hope. Father, I pray that we would be a discipling church, that as we know the truth, that we would pass it along to others. We would make disciples, that we might even seek to be leaders in the church. Not false ones, Father, but true ones, centered on your scriptures, centered on the gospel. We thank you that we don't have to be in the dark about this. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for allowing us to know what is true so that we can discern what is false. Help us as we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.